Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 56, stanzas 1 and 5. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever feel like your church life is routine? Seems that a lot of our church life is routine. We come here every week at the same time. We always have the same order of worship. You can always expect a song selection from the same book of praise. There's a lot of familiarity. Now, in and of itself, familiarity is not a bad thing. Woe to the congregation that has to put up with constant innovation every week. That gets tiring really fast. But routine does become a bad thing when it shapes your perception of who God is. Job 37, verse 5 says that God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. That doesn't sound very routine to me. When his voice thunders, you had better listen when he speaks. And if he does great things beyond our understanding, then you had better pay attention. Whatever else that might be, it is not part of routine. God is gracious, and grace is never routine. Grace is always something that is undeserved. Grace is always amazing. But that's a question, isn't it? Is grace amazing to us as well? Is the work of God still amazing to us? Do we live in a constant expectation of seeing God at work around us? You see what you look for, right? What are you looking for? Or are you maybe not looking for anything at all? Our readings this morning show us what grace looks like, and they encourage us to become more aware of what God is doing. And then our text promises us that we will see greater things than these. And that's also our theme for this morning. You will see greater things than these. You will see the opening of heaven and the way into heaven. Our first reading this morning came from Genesis chapter 28. The story of Jacob. Here we find him on the run from his brother Esau. Like I was saying earlier, the previous chapter explains why. Jacob was a liar and a cheat. You could say that he was a real heel grabber. He was a good kid on the outside. He didn't give his parents a whole lot of trouble. Esau was the one who was always out, who was always getting into something. But Jacob liked to stick around at home. It was a bit of a mama's boy. Now, depending on your parenting philosophy, that may or may not be a bad thing, but clearly his mother didn't think that it was bad. Jacob was a good kid, but he was also a schemer. And when the time came for his father Isaac to give the blessing to the firstborn, he wanted to give that to Esau. Esau biologically being the firstborn. Now Jacob took advantage of his father's failing eyesight to trick him into giving the blessing to him instead of to his brother. Esau vowed to murder him eventually, and that's why Jacob left home. Now why did Jacob want this blessing so badly? What did the blessing mean that it was worth this? Well, essentially, the blessing represents God's favor. The blessing means land and descendants. Land is the place where you meet God. Land means prosperity. Descendants means continued existence. a place to live and people to belong to. But ultimately, those were just signs of God's favor, reflections of his favor. They represented the presence and the persistence of God, of the relationship with God. And Jacob didn't care so much about that relationship with God initially, but he sure wanted the things that came with it. He sure wanted the land and the descendants, and he wanted it so badly, he was willing to cheat his way into it. And that's how he ended up spending the night with a rock for a pillow. Now, one of the things that Jacob came to realize over the course of his life was that he could not force God's hand. He could not really wrestle the blessing from God. He could do nothing to earn it. And are we all that different? Think about all of the times that you sinned to get what you wanted. How did that work out for you? Maybe you argued your wife into submission. So now she's given in, she listens to you, but at what cost? Or maybe you cheated on your income tax form, or you took part in a shady business deal. So you sold your conscience, you damaged your relationship with others, you got what you wanted, but it wasn't with God's blessing. And so sin has alienated you then from the people around you and from God. Now that's where Jacob found himself that night when he hit rock bottom underneath the stars far away from home. He was at his most vulnerable. He didn't even really know where he was. The place didn't get a name until later. Our reading just describes it as a certain place. He was asleep in a strange place underneath the stars. You don't get a whole lot more vulnerable than that. And it's exactly when he's at his most vulnerable that God appears to him in a dream and then speaks those words that in verse 13 of our reading. He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. And there's a hidden challenge in that. I am the God of your grandfather Abraham. I am the God of your father Isaac. But Jacob, will I be your God too? I'm the God of your father Isaac. Remember the one that you deceived, that you cheated, that you lied to? The reason why you're here in the first place? The one that you manipulated into giving my blessing? You didn't really believe that you could manipulate me, did you? So that's the unspoken question in the background. Will God be Jacob's God as well? And with that kind of a track record, we would say not a chance. And yet God does go on in the same breath to promise him all of those things that he wanted to a degree much greater than he could have ever received it by cheating. Above all, God promises him the essence of blessing, which is the presence of God in his life. All of those other things are secondary. They come out of that. And that message gets reinforced in a wonderful way through this ladder that he sees in verse 12. Of Genesis 28, it says he saw a ladder set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven. And that word ladder can also be translated as a stepped ramp or a flight of stairs. And what we are probably meant to envision here is a ziggurat. A ziggurat was a type of a pyramid that the pagans used in those days. And the idea was that you would build a pyramid and put a temple on top, with stairs going up, and then you're closer to heaven by building up, right? The Tower of Babel was probably a ziggurat as well, man's attempt to reach up to God. But now God is showing this image to Jacob in a dream, a stairway going up to heaven with angels going up and down it, and so this is clearly not people reaching up to heaven. This is God reaching down to Jacob very clearly. Jacob didn't build the stairway himself. He didn't climb up the stairway himself. He's lying flat on his back in his dream, watching these things happen. God took the initiative and reached out to him and communicated to him in an image that he understood. God appeared to him when he least expected it and blessed him when he didn't deserve it. And the timing here is really significant. Jacob has hit rock bottom. All of his scheming has gotten him nowhere. He has not been able to create a blessing for himself. He's certainly not been able to be a blessing to others. Yet God promises him not only a blessing, but in verse 14 he says, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In other words, you are going to be a blessing to other people as well. Jacob cannot bring this about. God will. And God promises this knowing what is still to come. Jacob has been shocked by this experience, but in essence, he is not that different of a person afterwards. He's still Jacob the cheat, and he still engages in some pretty shady things afterwards. And God knew that ahead of time, but he still makes this covenant with Jacob. He still makes this promise to him. It's not as if this promise was conditional either. It's not as if he said to Jacob, first you become a better person, then I will bless you. First we set the bar here and you live up to it, and after that I will bless you. No, he didn't say that. This is completely God's work. And that's also why the ending of this passage is interesting. If you read the ending here, he makes this vow to God, right, in verse 20. And on the one hand, it looks like he's trying to bargain still. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and fulfill all of his promises, here's what I will do in return. But if you look at it carefully, you see a growing awareness of grace here. He is starting to think now. That word if shows that he at least is beginning to realize that whatever he gets still depends on God in the end, right? So Jacob is starting to mature a little bit in his faith life here, and that was the work of God. Now what happened on that night was that Jacob saw something much, much greater than what he was expecting. He was actually not expecting anything at all, and then all of a sudden there it was. And that's the bridge to our other passage as well. We've talked a fair bit about Jacob now, but what about the other reading? What about Nathanael? And here too we have an example of God being more involved than Nathanael was expecting. In John chapter 1 here, Nathanael was clearly not expecting to meet Jesus when Philip came to him for the first time. In John 1 verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and he says to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. We found Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, Nazareth. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was not prepared to see great things, and certainly not from a place like that. It's kind of funny if you read about these little rivalries that they had. The people from Judea, a little bit further south, despised the people from Galilee, further north, because Galilee was so backwards. It was all farmers and fishermen there. But the people from Galilee despised the people from Nazareth because it was even more backwards than the rest of Galilee. So Nathanael could simply not accept that God could possibly do anything meaningful in a place like Nazareth. And we can relate to that. Right? Maybe we sometimes feel that way about our own church, our own federation. We look for what we're used to seeing, and we look with the same eyes that we've always used, and we don't really, in our heart of hearts, expect God to do anything meaningful here. But the fact is that God prefers working through the small and the despised. That's where you should be paying the most attention, not to the big and glamorous. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28, Paul writes, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no man can boast before him. So from that perspective, it is fascinating to see how Jesus greets Nathanael. Look at verse 47. This is so interesting. He says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, who was the big deceiver? Jacob, right? So it's almost as if he's saying, behold, an Israelite who is not like Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was despised and hated by his brother. But here is a representative of Jacob, one of his great, great, great grandchildren. And there is no deceit in him. Why not? Because of God's grace. Generations later, this is what God's grace has done to Jacob's family. This is what Jacob looks like after God's grace has been working in his life and in his family's life for so many years. Now compare that to our life. We also are the beneficiaries of God's grace. Generations of us were raised in the faith, and that has left its mark on our community. When generally speaking, when you compare believers to unbelievers, the believers are more blessed. They live with less dysfunction in their lives. They are more prosperous. They do well. They have more stability. And that's not a source of pride to us. That's evidence of God's covenant blessings, God's grace. It's evidence that God did really enter into that relationship with us. Most of us were baptized as infants, and this afternoon you will see not one but two baptisms. And that reminds us again, when we were small and completely helpless, God came to us. He laid his claim on our lives. That's his grace. He reached out to us. He made wonderful promises to us. Could also be that things were different for some of you. Maybe you weren't born into the church at all. Maybe you came to the faith later. That doesn't change anything. God still reached out to you first. He called you. He revealed himself to you first when you didn't expect it, when you didn't deserve it. He revealed himself to you no less than he did to Jacob. He revealed himself to you no less than he did to Nathaniel. God has worked in my life and he's worked in your life. God works in the lives of all kinds of people. Take Philip for an example. Philip was the one who brought Nathaniel to Jesus. But there's clues in the text that Philip was not actually all that bright. For instance, in chapter 12, when some Greeks want to see Jesus, Philip doesn't know what to do. He has to go and talk to Andrew, and Andrew goes and tells Jesus about it. Two chapters after that, he says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, right after Jesus has finished explaining to him that whoever knows him does know the Father. If you see Jesus, you already know what the Father is like. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. In other words, he didn't quite connect all the dots. He was probably somewhat limited in what he was able to understand. And Jesus knew that ahead of time, and he called him anyway. He went out of his way to call him. And that shows us that the call of God doesn't depend on intelligence. It also doesn't depend on age. It doesn't depend on experience. It doesn't depend on pre-existing holiness, as we learned from Jacob. It doesn't depend on any other qualification. The only thing it depends on is God's grace. But now, if you think you've seen all of God's grace already, you're going to see greater things than these. When God appeared to Jacob, he showed him a ladder reaching to heaven. He drew near to him and he made promises to him. Jacob had some revelation. Jacob didn't have a whole lot. He had this vision, but that was basically all he had for a while. Then there was Nathanael, Jacob's descendant. He received even more revelation because he got to follow Jesus as a disciple for 3 years. But now look at how much God has revealed to us. In Genesis 28, verse 15, God says to Jacob, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. But what does Jesus say to us in Matthew 28, verse 20? Behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And he doesn't just say that to Jacob or to Nathaniel. He says that to us. These are words to his church. You see, what we see in the Bible is that God's promises follow a trajectory. He revealed a little bit to Jacob, even more to Nathaniel, and continues to reveal himself to us today through his word. So what he says to Nathanael is even more true for us. You think you've seen something. You think that you know what faith is about. They're going to see even greater things than these. We're not at the end of that road yet. You haven't gotten to the bottom of it yet because God continues to reveal himself through the preaching of the word, the gospel. And as he does that, as you hear that gospel, you apply it to your life, you grow in understanding who Jesus really is. Nathanael thought he'd seen something. In verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Well, Nathanael was impressed with this obviously supernatural insight, and that alone was already enough to make him acknowledge Jesus as his Lord. But Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Nathanael, you haven't seen anything at all. This is nothing. You're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. In other words, you're going to see even more than your forefather Jacob did. You're going to see God's grace in a way that even Jacob, who was already very blessed, didn't fully grasp. You're going to see the gospel unfolded like you've never seen it before. It's interesting to note that Nathanael was easily impressed, and so are we. Look at how often young people leave our churches to go to a community church down the road because it has a more interesting service or it makes it more comfortable for them. They get bored with the predictability of our services and they want something new, something different. And then the standard becomes how excited does this service make me feel? Is it new? Is it different? And the gospel often becomes an afterthought. The point of our text is to make us think about how we understand the gospel. The gospel is that heaven is open and there is a way in. That's the gospel. And if you think you understand that now, you're going to understand it even more in the future. You will see greater things than these, but for that to happen, you have to grow in your understanding of the gospel. That's why you need to come to church. It's about the gospel. It's about hearing God's word, about personally experiencing that in your life. That is where the kingdom of heaven is opened to you. That's where, just like Jacob, you hear the word of promise. That's where, just like Nathanael, you encounter the Lord's insight in Scripture. This is where the kingdom of heaven is open to you, in the preaching of the word. Jesus is the way into heaven. Philip said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He is the one on whom the angels ascend and descend." In other words, Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the bridge. He's the stairway. He's the reason why they come to earth. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is the bridge between God and man. He died for sinners. He took away the thing that separated God and man in the first place, and that's sin. Jesus is the one who brings the heavenly down to earth, and he's always more than you think he is. Nathanael refers to him in our text as the Son of God, the King of Israel, and those are potentially loaded terms. Psalm 2 refers to God's Son as the one who will dash the nations to pieces, and King of Israel was definitely a loaded term, a political term, and Jesus does accept being called these things, but you notice when he responds, he doesn't refer to himself. In verse 51, he doesn't say, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God or on the King of Israel," but he uses a different phrase. He says, "on the Son of Man." You see, when Nathanael used those terms, they were filled with centuries of expectations. Jesus is greater than those expectations. They will see greater things than what they are expecting. So when he responds, he doesn't want to limit himself to their expectations. He doesn't want to limit himself to their terms. He doesn't want to limit himself by what Nathanael thinks of him. And he doesn't want to limit himself to what we think about him today either. He's greater than that. So instead, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is still a scriptural term. He's drawing from the kingly Son of Man in Daniel 7. He's also drawing on the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and he puts those together in a new way. No one else referred to the Messiah as the Son of Man, but Jesus refers to himself that way because there's no expectations that come with that. He can kind of fill it in himself. And it's an opportunity to show them that they would see greater things than what they were expecting. Jesus is greater than all. Jesus is the culmination of all of God's revelation. As it says in Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many ways and in different times. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. He is greater than what was revealed to Abraham, greater than what was revealed to Isaac, greater than what was revealed to Jacob, greater than what was revealed to Moses, greater than what was revealed to Isaiah, greater even than what has been revealed to us, greater than anything you could expect. Jesus kept his promise. The disciples did see greater things than that, but the problem is they didn't always understand it. They needed to grow in faith. But Nathanael nevertheless submitted immediately to what he did know. He knew enough to know who Jesus is, and unconditionally, he submitted himself. Now think about us who know so much more. Don't we have a much greater responsibility to also unconditionally submit our lives to him? God is still at work, and he's so much further along. There's still so much more coming. You will see even greater things than these. You will see, one day, you will see the heavens opened again. You will see the Son of Man again coming on the clouds in great glory. And they will stay open. The heavens are never shut again because the Son of Man has come. There are angels ascending and descending because of him. There is traffic. There is speech between these two worlds. And one day they will be one again. You will see him again coming on the clouds of heaven. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, says Daniel 7. So yes, you will see greater things than what you see here today. So never settle for what you see today. Expect God to continue his work. Grow in your faith. Grow in your insight. Pray for these things. And keep looking ahead as you go into another week. Amen.